Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask, first of all, that you would help us to set aside all other thoughts and distractions, no matter what else might be burdening us or that we're thinking about this day and this week. Help us to have our complete attention drawn to what you will teach us and what you will say to us this morning from your word. And Father, we also ask that by your Spirit you would open our minds to grasp and understand and our hearts to embrace what you will teach us. Open our ears to hear so that we will hear the voice of Christ our Savior, and hearing we will be saved, that we will be encouraged, that we will be sanctified all the more for your glory. Do these works in us by your Spirit. And Father, we also ask, I ask, that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me so that the words that I speak this morning, Lord, will be the words that everyone who is listening needs to hear, and that hearing it, they will be strengthened, encouraged, corrected where they are in error, and directed to the place of hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're continuing our series this morning on the perfections or the attributes of God. And today we're going to be talking about the holiness of God as well as his call to us to reflect that holiness. Because we serve a holy God, he has expectations that our own lives will reflect and direct attention to his holiness. When we think of the holiness of God, it's one of those things that I think most of us probably, by some instinct at least, understand, but on the other hand, can be very difficult to nail down and precisely describe and explain. Because when we're thinking of the holiness of God, there's a sense in which, and you're going to hear me say this more than once in the sermon, we are thinking of God as God in all of his fullness and glory and majesty and so on. So this morning then, we'll give some thought to what does it mean to talk about the holiness of God, and then what does that mean for us as those called to reflect that holiness. Well, the word holy occurs in the Bible 665 times. No, I didn't sit down and go through and count them myself. That's what Bible software is for. I did a quick search. I realized I had never done that. I've certainly preached on the theme of holiness before, but I'd never taken the time to go, well, I wonder how many times the language, the terminology of holy and holiness occurs. And it's at least 665 times in various forms. There might be others, because I only look for the word holy. You find, for example, phrases like the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel to describe God. Matter of fact, that's Isaiah's favorite expression to talk about God, the Holy One of Israel. And that phrase, that expression and forms of it occur something like 50 times or so throughout God's Word. It's not only in Isaiah, you find it in a number of the Psalms, Jeremiah, and some of the other minor prophets as well. And we come to the New Testament, we discover that the demons address Jesus as the Holy One of God. In Mark and in Luke, they recognize God's perfect holiness and its revelation in Christ, and they cringe. If you remember that story, they're like, "What do we have to do with you, O Holy One of God? Leave us alone." And they're frightened as they recognize that this one brings to bear the fullness of God's holiness wherever he goes. Peter, too, acknowledges that Christ was sent by God and uses that same expression, "You are the Holy One of God," John 6:69. You see, Christ is the Holy One of God both in the sense that he is set apart and anointed for his messianic work, and because his life shows God's holiness perfectly. Jesus gives us an earthly glimpse and taste of holiness beyond anything that had been experienced before, as well as anything since. Because he is the perfect manifestation in a human form of the holiness of God. God's intention for his people, you see, has always been that they should reflect his holiness, that they should be holy because he himself is holy. Leviticus 11:44. And Jesus, of course, was the perfect model of that. And all who belong to God through Jesus are called to reflect and imitate the holiness of God. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But what exactly is this holiness of God? If we're to imitate it, if we're to reflect it, if it's to somehow impact our lives so that our lives are showing some aspect of this holiness of God, we need to find out first, what does it mean to call God holy? And what is this holiness of God? First of all, God's holiness is inseparable from the glory of God. Every time that we're given a glimpse of the throne room, we hear the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Every time we see God sitting on that throne in his majesty, in his power, in his glory, we hear about his holiness. In whatever way we understand holiness, we have to start with this understanding that it is connected intricately and intimately with the glory of God. Now, glory is a way of describing power, of greatness, of importance, of weightiness. The ancient Romans, in their lists of virtues, one of the virtues they had was called gravitas. We still hear that and use that kind of language sometimes in our own day. It carried the sense of a weightiness, a seriousness as opposed to levity, a bearing of heavy responsibility and earnestness. And to have gravitas, that was a trait that was honored by the Romans and itself was something very honorable. And so when we're thinking of God's glory, we need to see that that actually captures a part of the biblical sense of glory, that it means God's own weightiness, the heaviness of God, the honor of God, that this is someone that we must listen to and take seriously. The other half of the biblical idea of glory carries a sense of brightness, of brilliance, of splendor, of radiance. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. That light is a reflection of the glory of God. In Isaiah 6 that we read earlier, in Revelation 4, as John describes God's throne, you can't miss the brilliance and the radiance of the glory of God in either of those visions. When you see the sounds and the sights and the smoke and the angels and the royal retinue, this is all saying God is glorious, and you can't miss it. But it doesn't stop there, because they connect glory with God's holiness through that angelic cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God's holiness and his glory can't be understood apart from each other. You can't understand God's holiness apart from his magnificence and glory. Do you want to understand the holiness of God? Just look at the vision of Isaiah. Just look at the vision of John. And anywhere else in Scripture where God is described for us in all of his beauty and marvel and brilliance and magnificence and weightiness. That's the holiness of God. In Revelation 4, in the vision that John describes, we see the scene is in heaven. God is on a throne. Here you see his majesty and his royalty displayed. And John says that when he looked at God sitting on that throne, it was as though God had the appearance of certain precious stones. He said he looked like jasper, a kind of translucent green stone, although a number of scholars actually think that that is a reference to a diamond. And then he says he also had the appearance of carnelian, which would be a deep reddish brown stone, but again, scholars have other ideas. They actually think that was a reference to a ruby. God's holiness, you see, and his glory is dazzling. I mean, how else can you describe it in human terms but to choose things that we regard as precious, sparkling diamonds, deliciously brilliant red rubies? We don't have enough words to be able to describe the marvels there. God's holiness and his glory are dazzling. John goes on and he says there was something like a rainbow that encircled the throne, and he said it looked like emerald. So you've got more precious stones. And around that throne of God is the royal retinue. These 24 elders dressed in white robes, golden crowns on their heads, and they're sitting on 24 thrones. Have you ever stopped to try to picture this in your mind, what it would be like? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to travel to a country that has palaces and where a king or queen had their throne room. But just imagine that you walk into one of those rooms and sitting at the very front is the royal one, the king. And around that king are 24 other thrones, and everyone who's sitting on those is dressed in ways that communicate beauty and power and authority and strength. And at the head of all of them is the king. That's the kind of image that John is giving to us. 24 elders. They are amazing. But then imagine how amazing the one who sits at their head is. And then you've got these kind of strange but amazing angelic creatures. They're described as having wings, but also faces of one has a lion, the ox, a human, an eagle, and then that sea made of crystal in front of the throne. Lightning and rumbling and thunder stir up reverence and holy fear. And what happens yet again as God's glory is put on display? Those mysterious angelic creatures, Isaiah calls them seraphim, cry out again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as they cry out about the holiness of God, John tells us that these 24 honored individuals, these elders wearing crowns themselves, dressed in brilliant, shining white clothes, they fall down before that throne of God. They take those crowns off their heads and they toss them at God's feet. And they offer him worship. They give him homage. They say to him, "All power and authority in the universe belongs to you, O God." God's holiness is God's glory. And that holiness is part of what draws us to God, to worship him, to stand in awe, to tremble in holy fear before him. Now, not only is God's holiness inseparable from his glory, God's holiness is also the manifestation of his perfection and excellence. God does everything with a divine excellence. Nothing he does is ever subpar. Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And Peter joins the chorus. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's holiness is the perfection of excellence in the fullness of who God is. God is a holy God. God is a perfect God. God is the manifestation of excellence. And when we think of his holiness, that's directing our attention to this aspect of God. Now, God's holiness, furthermore, accentuates God's distinctiveness from his creation. This is what we call God's transcendence. So holiness is inseparable from God's glory. Holiness directs us to the fact that God is excellent, does everything perfectly, and holiness draws our attention to the reality that God is transcendent. To be holy means to be separate or separated. So, for example, when something was anointed as holy, it means it was now set apart for sacred use. We also use the language of consecration, right? It's been consecrated. It's no longer ordinary. It's no longer common. It's no longer everyday. In describing God, to say that God is holy is to say that he is completely other, that he is utterly uncommon. God is creator. We are creatures. God is self-existent. We are always dependent upon him for our existence. God is above and over all things, while we, with all the rest of creation, are below him. To say that God is holy is to say that he is the transcendent one, that he is this one that is above and beyond. He's not simply greater than creation. He is beyond creation. He is divine, and therefore there is no comparison whatsoever. You see, God, when we speak of his transcendence, we are saying that he is in a category all his own. And we think of his holiness then, that's what it's telling us. Our God is in a category all his own. Now, this idea of being set apart or separateness also applies to what we might describe or think of as God's moral character. In other words, to speak of the holiness of God is to speak not only about his glory and transcendence, but about his moral purity and perfection. You see, God himself is the very definition of sinlessness. He defines what is right and wrong, and what is sinful and what is not. And the key when we think of his holiness is this: he is perfectly consistent with what he has taught us is right and good and beautiful and so on. He is, therefore, the definition of sinlessness. There is in him no sin whatsoever, no unrighteousness, no injustice. On the contrary, everything good and beautiful and right is in him. Perfect patience, perfect kindness, perfect love. Never any wrong whatsoever. That's a part of the holiness of God. And none of this moral perfection of God is of the goody-two-shoes variety. Look at me, I'm better than you. Look at what I did. Look how good I am. That's not the way God ever presents his perfect holiness and righteousness. When we speak of God's holiness, what we're doing is trying to describe an innate perfection and excellence of character that always lives entirely consistently with the ethical and moral standards that he himself defines because he is God. In other words, the holiness of God is God being God. There's absolutely no one else who could ever be like God and who is going to be consistently living with that moral purity and perfection spotlessly forever and ever, all because of who he is. For us, we might seek to live godly lives. We might make the pursuit of holiness. But until Christ comes again, we ever and always fall short. We can't do it. But that's the definition of God. He is ever and always who he is, perfectly and consistently. And so when we face the holiness of God, we are coming face to face with all of God's glory and the beauty of God. This is another aspect or dimension of the holiness of God. Jonathan Edwards made the assertion. He said, "A true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this." And that's quite an assertion. And maybe we will want to take a little bit of issue with Edwards. It seems like a lot to try to prove there. So is he right? Would nothing of God be lovely without his holiness? Well, I'm not sure that we can ever actually answer that question because of this. We cannot understand any of God's attributes and perfections apart from and separated from his holiness. As R.C. Sproul put it, calling God holy is synonymous with calling God God. And so every attribute, every perfection of God is holy because it is divine. We are saying, when we think of the holiness of God, that God is God. Now, behind Edwards' assertion, though, about connecting holiness with beauty, with loveliness, behind that assertion are passages like Psalm 29, verse 2. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Now, what the English Standard Version translates there with the word splendor, in older translations, they used to simply translate it as beauty. In the New American Standard, you'll find the language of holy array. Because the language that's being used there has to do with adornment, with what one looks like. And so Psalm 29, inasmuch as it's a command to us how we are to approach God, in other words, you got to come in holiness if you're going to come into his presence, it provides a sense for us that what is holy is spectacular, a beautiful delight to behold. There's beauty in God's holiness. And that's why Edwards sees a link between holiness and loveliness. God, in all of his perfections, is holy, and therefore he is gloriously beautiful. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it will one day be like to finally be there in the very presence of God and to see him? Just think of whatever you regard as the most beautiful person or thing or place that you have ever known or experienced. That turns ugly next to the beauty of God. We will stand, frankly, we will fall on our faces as we are mesmerized and awed and overwhelmed by how spectacular it is to see God in all of his glory, which is beautiful. It's not just about power and his strength. That will be there. But it's also stunning to see and enjoy. That will be the so-called beatific vision, the blessed vision, when those who are pure in heart through Christ shall see God. That's the holiness of God. It's His beauty. And it's this God who, thankfully, we can call our Heavenly Father through Jesus, who calls us to be holy as He is holy. Now, a number of the things that I just mentioned, there is no way, is there, that we can ever really reflect those things. So what does it mean when He calls us to be holy? When we think of families, we often see resemblances in children of their parents. Oh, you know, he's got your eyes, her nose, his lips, whatever the case might be. Or maybe we think of the more than just the physical appearance, but how we resemble our parents in their attitudes and the way they act and behave, their mannerisms. Have you ever caught yourself talking in a certain way or waving your hand a certain way? And you go, oh, wait a minute, that was Mom or that was Dad. I do it all the time. The older I get, I go, wait a minute, that was Dad. Why am I doing that? That's his, not mine. There's a resemblance. Well, Peter, when he exhorts us to be holy in all our behavior, he sets that in the context. He does it with the reminder that we are children of God. He's described already in that chapter how we have been born again to that living hope. That means we have new lives. And then he says to us, he says, as obedient children, be holy in all your behavior. Peter's expectation is that you and I will live holy lives because we are God's children through Christ, that we will look like our Heavenly Father, that we will be holy as He is holy. Because you see, we have gone from the status of slavery to the status of sonship. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 tells us how God, at the fullness of time, sent Jesus, who was born under the law, to redeem us so that we will receive the adoption as sons. And he ends that section, he says in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Because we've been adopted, Peter's saying, be holy like your new father, like your adoptive father. Let your life reflect His holiness. Live out of that new status. And what does that mean? It means that in the power of the Spirit, we put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Because holiness includes separation from all evil. Romans 8, 13 and 14, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, holiness, as we said in God, includes His perfect separation from all that is evil and sinful. He tells us what is good and He lives consistently with it. And He calls us then, you see, to recognize where there are yet sinful thoughts and behaviors in our lives and to crucify them, to put them to death by the power of the Spirit. That's how we begin to reflect His holiness. And in the power of that same Spirit, He calls us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and so on. And so Peter urges us, he says, as children of God, live holy in every aspect of your lives. And just as God's holiness is beautiful, a holy life is a beautiful life. A little later in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter's addressing husbands and wives. And here's how he addresses the wives in one section. He says, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I know he's talking to the wives there, but there's a lesson for all of us. You see what he's saying? These godly characteristics, in this case, gentleness and so on, he's saying these are beautiful. And so righteousness and holiness of character is gorgeous. Peter says, let your life reflect these good qualities, characteristics of God, because then your life will be more beautiful than the most fashionable and stylish clothes you could ever afford to buy. Beauty, true beauty, is in the godliness of character. And this holiness of character to which God calls you and me has two other dimensions that we can consider it from, two other aspects, two other parts, if you will. One is obedience. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 1:14? He called us as obedient children. So there's this part of holiness that is saying, Lord, what are you teaching me? What do you want of me? What are you asking me to be or to do? Or how do you want me to live and behave and so on? And so we seek to be obedient to him. But at the same time, Peter goes on to call us to nonconformity. That we are to be nonconformists, not conforming to the fallen world in which we live. He goes on in that same verse, 1 Peter 1:14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what this means is this. There's a decisive rejection of what Peter calls the passions of your former ignorance. And he doesn't have in mind here with that passion language just sexual sins or lusts, though that's certainly included. But Peter is thinking of all wrongful desires, unnecessary anger, hatred, unbridled ambition, lying, greed, disobedience to parents and other authorities, gossip, and the list goes on. Because you are God's child, you are called to obey him in all things. And so you reject the old ways of your life outside of Christ. No longer conform to those. It's like that children's Sunday school song, for those of you who are familiar with it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. That's part of the way that we live holy lives. We no longer conform to the world. That's behind us. But now we are looking to Christ and the cross, and we want our lives to reflect what is there. God, your Father, is holy in perfection, and so you too must be holy. Now, praise God. The hope of the gospel of Jesus is not just about the forgiveness of sins, but it includes the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to grow in this holiness, in this service to God, in obedience, in not conforming to the world around us, but becoming more and more like Christ. He provides the strength and the power through his Spirit. Finally, as we come to a close, the call to holiness is a call to live in this world with utter reverence for God. Peter says in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. A healthy fear of God, a reverent fear of God, is the mindset and attitude that we need to cultivate. It's a way of thinking that impacts our whole lives. Another way we might put it is to say that we have to live out our lives in a way that shows the deepest respect for God. And that begins in the mind with our attitudes. As A.W. Tozer put it, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you think in your mind and heart will carry over into the life you live, the words you speak, the things that you do. And if you revere God, you will value all that He says, all that He teaches, all that He is, and you'll want to imitate it, follow it, obey it, live up to it. Now God, even as He gives us this ethical imperative to emulate, to imitate, and reflect His holiness, starting with that change of mind, that reverence of mind toward Him. So what happens is this. When we contemplate His holiness, when we begin to recognize and understand that it brings into view His glory, His perfection, His moral purity, His transcendence, and all the other things that go with it, as we contemplate the holiness of God, it will force you and me down to our knees. It will put us into the posture of prayer and of worship, so that just as every vision of God that we see in Scripture, in Isaiah and Revelation 4, is filled with His people and creatures worshiping Him as they bask in His glory, as they celebrate His holiness, so you and I, when we contemplate this holiness of God, we will join with them in that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." To say God is holy is simply to say God is God. Worship Him. Let's pray. Our holy God, who are we to have the privilege of coming into Your presence? We tremble at the thought with Isaiah, who feared that that was his end when You showed him that vision of Yourself. But Lord, we thank You that like Isaiah, through Christ, You have atoned for us. You have cleansed us. And You have clothed us with Christ, so that we come into Your presence not with our own righteousness, not with our own holiness, but with the holiness of our Savior. And we pray that You would so work in our lives by Your Spirit that every day, more and more, Your holiness will be reflected in us until You come again to bring us to be with You forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen.